Okay, thank you, Scott. That's a good selection of hymns because it's right in keeping with the theme that we've been taking up yesterday and will continue today and conclude. That is future things, the eschatology, the study on eschatology, which is the study of last things. We'll be talking about future events, and we'll be looking at the biblical view of prophecy, not the sensational view, as often is the case. Those are the headliners that often get the press. But what we're looking for is what the Bible teaches about future events. And so I appreciate very much the opportunity to be here, the invitation to be here and address this topic, and also just to meet many of you and be renewed again in our friendship and fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll look at a couple of scriptures. 1 Peter chapter 4, while you're turning, I want to mention to you, there are some handouts. Now, I printed out quite a number of them, and they were taken. Most of them, I think, yesterday were taken, but some of you may not have received them. This is what they look like. We can get more copies to you. You can mail them to George or email them. Or if you're interested in getting directly by email, I can do that as well. This is what it looks at like. This handout is what we put on the PowerPoint. So what you see on the PowerPoint is exactly what you'll see in here on this handout. But if you are interested in taking this home as a future reference point, and because it does have the references to it, the things that we've talked about in the previous meetings, either see me or see George, and we'll be able to email those to you. Also, I want to mention, too, that in the back are some Bible helps and resources. We brought some Bibles with us, if you're interested in looking at them, both inexpensive and a more expensive study Bibles, the Noted Bibles. They are available for you in the back. We do this as a ministry through Know the Word and have distributed a lot of Bibles that way. But also there are gospel tracts. Those cost money, so you'd have to see me if you're interested in that. The other items are free of charge except for the charts. Now, there's a discrepancy. There's a $10 charge for these large charts of what you'll see on the PowerPoint. My son James is going around saying it's no charge. So we had to correct that one real quickly. So George likes his price much better. So thanks for being a help, James. You really piqued interest here, but it's what we call the bottom line. After you get interested, then we surprise you with the price. But they are $10 per chart, and they're very nice, very sturdy. Some of you have seen those charts, and some of you perhaps have had those charts in your library mounted or framed in your den. They were the paper charts. These are nice, sturdy, and laminated. So if you're interested in getting those, you can see them in the back table back there. Also along by those charts are these flyers that we have for conferences. This is a function of Know the Word Ministries. And each year we have a Bible conference on the bay. That's at the Jersey Shore. If you ever wanted to go to the Jersey Shore at a fraction of the cost of what it would cost there during the summertime, you come and join us. We have Willie Burnett, Lord willing. They'll be with us on September 14th through the 18th. This is what the flyer looks like. It's held at the Harvey Cedars Bible Conference, which is right on the bay. So for that reason, I call it the Bible Conference on the Bay. This used to be called the Fall Foliage Conference when we went up to the mountains of the Adirondack region of New York State. But during that time of year, in September, when you go to the Jersey Shore, there's no foliage. There's just summer. You can't have foliage on the sand dunes. So what we have is called the Bible Conference on the Bay. It's basically an end-of-the-summer getaway. And it is right there on the water. The ocean is right across the street. Some of our conferees go swimming and fishing during the free time. It's a great time. It's like a summer vacation. But with the fellowship of the Lord's people and the ministry of the Word and a lot of other things too. So if you're interested in that, you can get one of these flyers. Also, at the end of this month, in the month of May, we have another Weekend in the Word, something we've done for years in conjunction with the Monterey Chapel over there in Lancaster County. And Keith Kaiser will be the speaker this year. Again, this is a function of Know the Word Ministries. This is what the flyer looks like. It's at the very end of this month. The meetings are at Monterey Chapel, but accommodations are in the beautiful Bird in Hand Family Inn. And if you're interested in joining us and all the activities for that weekend, you're welcome to do that. Just get one of these flyers. Now, this weekend, we've been looking at this topic right here, eternity to eternity, things to come. Thank you, Don. Appreciate that. Thought he was jumping up there to get those words in there. I was wrong. Okay. I was giving you more credit than you were.
He can do He was rushing to the bathroom, I thought, maybe. Okay, there we go. Thank you very much, Don. Joking. Don can do it. He'd take those jokes great. I hope. Okay. Anyway, we've been looking at this. The conference was begun yesterday, as was already mentioned, and it is the Conference of Future Things, Biblical Prophecy, End Times, and we've utilized this chart called Eternity to Eternity. This was a chart that was developed in the last century by A.E. Booth, a brother in the Assemblies called A.E. Booth. He was giving prophecy meetings at the end of the century, and after he was finished, people would come up and say, well, what was that again? What was that again? And so he went over to the side of a wall or something like that, started sketching it out, and that's how that chart began. And so he added more to it, and that's what the chart, that's one half of the chart. There's another half of the chart that talks about the days of creation. It's a wonderful series, Eternity to Eternity, to talk about the creation and the dispensations and the segments of God's truth and revelation cumulatively through the ages. But what we're occupied with in this series is end time events, biblical prophecy. And so it starts here, of course, with the rapture of the church. And this is what we talked about yesterday. Now, you have had time now to open your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 4. Let me just, as we go into this, let me just focus on a couple verses in this portion. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be sober or serious and watch unto prayer. Then skip over to verse 17, just 10 verses later. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And in that verse right there, verse 17, basically outlines for us in a very broad way the book of Revelation. Because in the very opening chapters of the book of Revelation, the Lord Jesus is talking to the seven churches. And he's commending, but at the same time, in some ways, reprimanding them. He commends them for the good things that they've done, but he also tells them some of the things that they've allowed to come into that local assembly. These were seven assemblies that were there in the first century. And they were autonomous. They stood on their own. The Lord Jesus came to each one of them and said, this is what's right and this is what's wrong. This is depicted here in these seven churches here that are listed right in this area right here. These lampstands are, the old King James says candlesticks, but they're lampstands. And the church at Ephesus and Smyrna and Pergamos and Thyatira and Sardis, Philadelphia and Laodicea, the letters to the seven churches. You remember the account, John the Apostle was banished on the island of Patmos for his preaching of the gospel. He was one of those apostles that lived his full life. Most of them, all of them, were executed in one way or another. But the Apostle John, just like it was prophesied by the Lord Jesus, would be there living a full life. And he was banished on the Isle of Patmos. And sorry about that. This is what happens when you get these things. Carbonite. There's a letter to the church at Carbonite, huh? Okay. All right. Adding extra biblical truth in there. Uh-oh, that'll be the last time I'm invited to a prophecy conference. Well, these seven churches, anyway, are indicative or representative of local churches even in our day, all throughout the centuries. Matter of fact, some have viewed this and said this is a very clear symbolic representation of church history, segments of church history. Parallels very easily. You know, in the first century, there was a great love that the Christians had for the Lord Jesus, but even by the end of the century, they're allowing Gnostic error to come in, teaching different things about the Lord Jesus. And even during those times when the Apostle Paul was very busy and active in ministry, there were false teachers coming into the churches at Galatia, teaching legalism and teaching Judaism mixed with the Christian faith. And the Corinthian assembly was having their problems, and other assemblies too were having their difficulties. So even in the first century, they were having problems. But by the end of the first century, there was a loss of first love for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it represents not only the local assembly and problems in the local assembly now, but it also represents problems that we may have in our own life. You can take this ministry of the seven churches right here and see that it had a practical past application for those churches alone. They stood alone. They were responsible, accountable to the Lord alone. There's no headquarters that they reported to. It was to the Lord that they were accountable to. And so there are problems there that had to be dealt with in the past. But it also talks about or represents the issues that are going on in local assemblies today. So it's got a present application, a past application, a present application. It has a personal application. We too can lose our first love, go through the motions, have everything down and right in order. We can believe the doctrines of the faith. We can be totally orthodox in our belief. No problems there, but the heart for the Lord is just not like it used to be when we first came to know him. So there's a present personal application that can apply to each one of us. And then also there's a prophetic application. Each one of these can represent segments in church history. Losing the first love. Smyrna there, Smyrna was a real passionate local church and had a love for the Lord Jesus. And so that can apply to us as well. But then also it can be very worldly. And the church there at Pergamos was a worldly church. And it represents a segment in church history where there was a uniting of the church and the world under the Emperor Constantine, the Roman emperor who supposedly came to know the Lord. So there's some application there as well. And then Thyatira and all these wonderful applications all the way through. But the interesting one is at the very end, the Laodicean assembly. And the Laodicean assembly, the problem with them was lukewarmness. Well, that can be applied to the personal believer as well, being lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, just kind of in between, not really passionate for anything at all. And that can represent us personally. It can represent every local assembly can fall into that problem and that pattern. It certainly did in the first century with that actual assembly, Laodicea. As a matter of fact, all these assemblies right here, if you were to look on a map, you would see they're like in a circle. If you looked at them geographically on a map, you'd see it makes like somewhat of a circle. And in some ways, it's got the full circle of the Christian experience. We can have a real love for the Lord, but then lose that love. We can have a passion for the Lord, really passionate. The word Smyrna in there is myrrh, and they were suffering. But when we suffer, just like they did, it brings out the best in us. When the myrrh is crushed, it brings out a wonderful fragrance. And so that they made it into even a liquid form. But that's a wonderful perfume. Myrrh is a really potent perfume. And that's what happens under persecution. That's what happened here with this as well. Thanks, Don, for just... up on the right-hand top, all the way up on top, all the way up on the right side, that's it, thank you. I don't know why that keeps coming up. but that can happen. But here in Laodicea, it's lukewarmness. But if this represents, and I think it does, segments of church history, it tells us then that just prior to the Lord's return, there will be a widespread lukewarmness all across the Christian faith, all across. And so... it would make sense because here is the Lord Jesus pictured in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, standing outside the door knocking with the invitation, if anybody wants to sup with me, I will sup with him and he with me. And it represents in some way a very, very clear indicator that just before the Lord's return, widespread lukewarmness will mark the church of Christ. Now, whether it's professing church of Christ, and when I say professing, I mean they take the name of Christ, but in it are a lot of people who don't know the Lord. They're just professing it, but they don't have it in their heart. They don't possess salvation because they haven't really trusted Christ as Savior. They go through the motions. They adopt the language, the dress, whatever it might be, and they look like a Christian, but they're really not Christians. And so the organized church, we might say, I say the visible church that we see across the world that calls themselves the Christian church, many of whom may not even be believers. And it's that strange dynamic and dimension that the Lord Jesus talked about in Matthew chapter 13 in the parables there between his advent of what it would be. The enemy goes in and he sows tares. We looked at that picture yesterday. The tare and the wheat look exactly the same. And so the enemy goes in at night, sows tares among the wheat. And the exhortation is don't try to pull the tares out because you may pull a weed out as well. Leave that to the Lord in the final day. But the idea is that there's this mingling of the false and the true. And it's very interesting because in that one of those parables is the parable of the mustard seed. A lot of denominations, a lot of people in Christian circles will try to interpret that parable of the mustard seed. They say it's just a little seed and it gets thrown in there and it grows up and becomes a huge bush with lots of birds in its branches. No interpretation given. That's just a description. And a lot of church groups would interpret that as saying, well, that's the Christian faith. It just starts as a small thing and becomes really wonderful and beautiful and make it a positive thing. That's actually a negative thing. What that is teaching is that the Christian faith, yes, did indeed start small, but because of the fowls of the air that's represented in that picture, fowls in the scripture always represent the devil's emissaries. And so the idea is they hide in the branches, as that parable brings out. And so the idea is that the Christian faith, though it started small, gets corrupted with false doctrine and blossoms and grows very large. I don't know why that's doing that. So sorry about that. Didn't do that yesterday at all. So it does it quite big and grows very large. And so that's what we're going to see at the end of the dispensation. What we're going to see is a very large, organized Christian, quote-unquote, church, rife with false doctrine, the fowls hiding in its branches. That's why in Revelation 17, when John sees ecclesiastical Babylon, mystical Babylon, which is a false church at the end of the age, it says he marveled, he was astonished. Why was John the Apostle astonished? He walked with Christ. He talked with Christ. He knew all the teachings from the Savior. And yet he was astonished. He was astonished because he couldn't believe what this small group of 120 in Acts chapter 1, when they met with the Lord, when they met together after the Lord's ascension, just prior to Pentecost, how it grew and blossomed and is a huge thing. He was catapulted by faith into the future, and he saw this large organized entity on earth called the Christian church, which was not really a Christian church. And so that's the parable of the mustard seed in Matthew chapter 13. And so it's a very good study to take up those parables. It talks about false profession, the enemy coming in and sowing tare among the wheat. So now we got some lines in there now this time. I don't know what's going on here. But anyway, so that's what's going to happen prior to the rapture of the church. False church. As a matter of fact, you can't see it real clear, but if you look closely here, you'll see that this is shaded. And these lines, which start out very light, get darker and bolder and bolder and bolder. This represents the deteriorating, declining condition of events, not only in the world, but in the church as well. And that's how it was depicted here, okay, these dark lines. All these segments of time here that you see here are correspond to the days of creation. And this one is a fourth major segment in man's history. You see that little line, if we had the other part of the chart, it would go out this way. And that represents or is connected to the fourth day of creation when God brought the sun and the moon and the stars into being. There's a connection there. The church is to reflect the glory of the sun, like the moon reflects the glory of the sun. And there are individual stars also, the Wesleys and the Moody's and the Billy Graham's and these other great men of God that have been raised up, and women of God, I should say, too, in some ways, in many, many ways in missions and other events of the Christian history during this period of time. It corresponds there. This is a great parenthesis that we see in God's plan. He had a tremendous program set up for the nation of Israel. The Lord Jesus came and he says, repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. But they rejected him. And so then the offer went out to one and all. Come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So it's because the nation of Israel rejected him. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And God had all the time in his heart and mind, before the foundations of the world, this mystery called the church. And it's a parenthesis. And that's why, if you look right here, it was designed this way to look like a parenthesis. It's something that was hidden in the heart and mind of God. Ephesians chapter 3 tells us about that, beginning at verse 10. It's a parenthesis that's taking place in the plan of God. At this point, Jew and Gentile have that wonderful privilege of trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about this new man, this new entity, both Jew and Gentile coming together, forming the church. But regardless, anything that man puts his hand to goes downhill, and that's exactly what happens during the church age as well. And by the end of the church age, there is a a real declining, deteriorating condition that we see. And so when the last saint gets saved, when the last saint comes to know the Lord Jesus, then the wonderful blessed hope that we've heard referred to already today, the Lord Jesus will come again and meet his church in the air. The church will be raptured. We read about it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with a trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with the Lord in the clouds, in the air, to meet the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I hope that's a wonderful promise that you can cling to, especially for young people here. We want to make sure you understand and apply it to your own heart and life as well. And so, you know what, next time, when it says comes up again, close this without taking action. I just read that right there. So maybe when if it does come up again. Didn't do it yesterday. I don't know why. Okay, so the blessed hope of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 right there, you can see it referenced, or Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, that's a reference to it. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is a reference to it. The Lord promised it to his disciples in John chapter 14. If be not troubled, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in me, you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you. And so all those wonderful blessings and promises given to us. We meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's the Lord Jesus. Right now he's the Christ, the man in the glory, Christ in the glory, and he's shining down upon his people. He's working in and through them to do his good pleasure. He's our great high priest. He's our great shepherd. He is working in us to do that which is well-pleasing in his sight, Hebrews 13. All those wonderful privileges. But there'll come a day when the Lord Jesus comes again for his church, and instantly his church is removed from this scene, and we're together with the Lord. What happens? I'm giving a little summary here from yesterday because some people weren't here yesterday. But the judgment seat of Christ is when we receive a reward for the things that are done in our life, while we live this life. That takes place in heaven. That's followed up by the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is a picture here, this whole thing, the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage supper of the Lamb, is a picture of a Jewish wedding, incidentally. In a Jewish wedding, when people in the Jewish economy, they get married, there is the bridegroom who comes for his bride with his entourage, comes for his bride. His bride then goes out to meet him. And then they go, the bride and the bridegroom meet, and they go off, and they have a celebration. Now, in our culture, we get married and have the celebration. There, they have the celebration, then they get married. Just the opposite. And that usually lasts for 7 days. Okay, so it's a period of seven. And so that's what happens here. During this period of time on earth, there's events that are taking place over a seven-year period of time right down here. And we'll talk about this in a minute. But up here in heaven, these are events in heaven. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb. And by the time it's all finished, in Revelation chapter 19, it says the bride has made herself ready. And then there's that marriage supper of the Lamb. So here is the bridegroom coming for his bride, just like in a Jewish wedding. And then going off, and there's the celebration, and then there is the wedding that takes place. And that's how it is in a Jewish household, so Jewish culture. And that's the pattern that it follows right here. Well, meantime, down on earth, try this right here, hitting this one right here, Don. Sorry for that distraction, didn't do this yesterday. Meantime, on earth is the what is called the tribulation period, time of Jacob's sorrow. Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7, talks about God resuming his work. We looked yesterday in detail at the prophecy that was given to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. And Daniel was given this vision of 70 weeks of years, that is, 490 years when you do the math. 69 of them can be accounted. But at the very end, there's one more week, a week of seven. And that week of seven is interrupted, of course, by this church age mystery that we just got done explaining. But over here is the 7 years. And so when the church is raptured to heaven, then the ministry of the Holy Spirit through the church ceases. The Holy Spirit is still there. He doesn't cease. He's God. But it ceases the ministry through the church. The restrainer, that which now restrains, will be taken out of the way. The church is removed, and it's like the floodgates open up. The floodgates of iniquity open up. Because there's no more church, no more conscience. That work is not there. At the same time, God is judging unbelieving Israel, and he's judging the nations of the world, the unbelieving world, and he is going after all those, unbelieving world, apostate Christendom, and the unbelieving Israel. And he's pouring out his judgments in the seven-sealed book that we read about in Revelation chapter 6. As a matter of fact, Revelation chapter 6 through 19 is the tribulation. Now, with that in mind, let's turn our Bibles once more to Revelation chapter 1. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 1 for a moment. And if you look with me, in verse 19, we have a little bit more of an outline of the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 1. The Lord Jesus is speaking. You may have a red letter Bible edition, and if you do, it'll be in red. Verse 19, the Lord here in his glorified state, he's the risen Lord Jesus, glorified as the high priest, walking amongst the seven churches. And he says to John, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. So right there in verse 19, the Lord Jesus is breaking down in three sections. He says, be sure you write the things that are. That's what just had taken place in Revelation chapter 1. And then the things which, write the things which you have seen. That's Revelation chapter 1. And the things which are, that's Revelation 2 and 3. That'll be the letters to the seven churches. And the things which will take place after this. Well, that includes the chapters 4 and 5 in Revelation, but primarily has a major emphasis on chapters 6 through 19, the tribulation. Just turn one more page or two over to chapter 4. Remember the things that you've seen, the things that are, and the things that will take place after this. So Revelation chapter 4, verse 1, after these things, John says, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet saying with me, come up here and I will show you the things which must take place after this. So there's the phrase. So from this point on are the things that will take place after this. And those are the future events that will take place in the tribulation period. And so chapters 4 and 5 are kind of like a getting ready for the things that open up in the tribulation period in chapter 6 through 19. So this tribulation period is that seven-year period that Daniel prophesied about. It is the time of Jacob's sorrow, as Jeremiah referred to it in chapter 30, verse 7. It is a seven-year period on earth when God unleashes his seal judgments, his trumpet judgments, and his vial or bowl judgments all the way through. At the end of the seventh one, when the seventh seal is opened up, seven trumpets come out of that. It's like a telescope. And after they're all done, a next series of judgments come out. The purpose of these judgments is to prove that the Lord Jesus is the one who bears the title, owns the title deed of the earth. That scroll is the title deed of the earth. As I pointed out yesterday in my illustration, it's like if you had a scroll like this and you had seven pieces of tape on that scroll. With each one of these pieces of tape, if I were to do it here, it would be like a seal. And when it's all finished and it opens up, it shows that the Lord is the one who owns the title of the earth. So indeed, he's the Lord of Lords, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he shows himself in that way. So I apologize. I have no idea why that's coming up all the time today. So thanks, Don. So we're at this tribulation period. And we looked at that extensively last year because yesterday. And what this is Daniel's last week. It's the fifth dispensation. It corresponds to the fifth day of creation when there's a lot of turbulence, a lot of activity taking place, and indeed that's what takes place during the seven-year period. It's split into two halves. The first half is 3.5 years long. The second half is 3.5 years long. The second half is split in two because Satan is cast down out of heaven according to Revelation chapter 12. He begins his work directly on earth. But in the meantime, during the first 3.5 years, he raises up the man of his own choice, a spiritual counterfeit to the person of Christ. It's called in the Bible the Antichrist, a world ruler who apparently comes out of the Mediterranean area. And after the church is removed, there's chaos, certainly, that takes place on earth. And they're probably, these people are already in place. It just needs something to activate it, and the rapture of the church is what takes place. So it's interesting to know, we know that the rapture of the church could happen even today. And if that's the case, that means that there are political leaders out there, perhaps even right now, who are known in the world, not as, in one particular, not as the Antichrist, but they're perhaps known, but they're in place, so to speak. God moving the furniture around. We said yesterday and point out very emphatically that there is no sign that is needed for the rapture of the church. But when we look at Bible prophecy, we realize that the 7-year tribulation that comes afterwards, certain things have to be in place. So for those things to be in place and to be activated right away upon the rapture of the church, the action has to be done prior to the rapture of the church. And so even though there's no sign, we can see conditions that would lend themselves to understanding that the rapture of the church, the return of the Lord, could be very near. And of course, that's his first stage of his return. The second stage is when he returns in glory and every eye will see him when he comes down and inaugurates the battle of Armageddon against the nations of the world. But this period of time is divided into two parts. It's a 7-year period. The first part, the Antichrist comes off as a great peacemaker. He comes off and makes a peace covenant with the nation of Israel. He's able to broker some peace agreement with that fragile Arab-Israeli conflict that's going on even today over in the nation of Israel. And so he is able with his power and his charisma to capture the whole attention of the whole world during this period of time. And everybody thinks, this is it. This guy is tremendous. And they give their power, their authority to him. And he overcomes in a very powerful way 3 kings. It says there's 10 kings. There's a 10-king confederation. And there's 3 of those kingdoms are superseded by this Antichrist, who described in Daniel chapter 11 as a little horn that comes up and subdues the 3 other kings. So he's a very powerful individual. And he comes up during this period of time and really gets the world to follow him. But just before the midpoint of the tribulation period, Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39 says that there'll be someone coming from Rosh. He is Gog, and his people, or his land rather, is called Magog. These are strange terms to us, but if you look back in the book of Genesis, you'll see who they are. It's somebody out of the north, Rosh. What's it sound like? Well, if you look at a map, you'll see Russia is right above Israel. There's no question Bible scholars say it is the area of Russia, a Japhetic people, because all Gog comes out of Japheth. Japheth is the son of Ham, son of Noah, I'm sorry, along with Ham and Japheth and Shem, and that's a white Caucasian group of people to the north of Israel, Rosh, Russia. And so they will contend with the Antichrist. It sounds kind of funny. We think Antichrist has control of the whole world. Well, there's going to be some people that move against them, and it's going to be Russia. Why is that happening? Why is Russia and those who are aligned with Russia come against the Antichrist? Well, God is orchestrating. God is allowing it to happen. Because when Russia comes down and invades Israel at this time, they are soundly defeated by Antichrist and his forces. What that does then is says, now there's no one that will contend with me, the Antichrist says. And it's at that point that Antichrist changes colors, so to speak. And he then breaks that peace covenant made with Israel that he started at the very beginning of this period of time. And then he puts an image of himself in the temple in Jerusalem. And he says to all the world, no doubt, through the internet and maybe through YouTube and all the other means of communication across the world. And he says, you need to worship me. And that begins the great tribulation period. That's when Satan is cast down out of heaven. That's when he says to everybody, you can't buy or sell unless you have the mark of the beast. That beast is a reference to Revelation chapter 13, verses 1 through 10 about. And it says, unless you have a mark on the back of your hand or a mark on the forehead, that can be done even now. Little chips, they put the chips in. That's what they're trying to do, put little chips in for little kids that are born these days. So in the day of kidnapping and all that sort of thing, little chips underneath the skin, doesn't hurt or anything like that, implanted that way. So you have an identity. So your identity can't be stolen. You know, identity theft and all those things. That's already in place. That technology is already here. It's already here. And so the idea behind that is we think from biblical prophecy standpoint, that is the way that you can't buy or sell unless you have the mark of the beast. There's a global economy. And so it makes this ecclesiastical Babylon, Babylon the Great, the one world government, the one world church, the one world economy, everything controlled. You know, it's interesting. You know, when computers first came in, you know, you said, okay, I'm going to try to master this computer. You work on trying to figure out the computer, and, you know, you add your bank account, and you add your emails, and you enter other things in there. And in the beginning, it's like a little part of your life. I'll tell you know, right now, all my life, well, basically, all my life is right here on this thing, okay? Because I can communicate a lot with this thing, emails, Facebook, you know, bank accounts, paying bills, everything right here. And so that's the idea. And once you have everything tied into that computer, and then the computer goes down, guess what you're doing? You have a new priority that day. And nothing else happens until you get that computer fixed. And, you know, they've talked about the different things. You know, and one second. They talk about different things in the country. You know what happened in Korea? Remember when the emperor right there, they tried to, you know, there's this thing going on with Sony Pictures or something like that, the emperor in Korea. They wanted to shut down, the United States shut down Korea for a day. You know, they cut the internet or something along those lines. So that's how powerful communications can be. And this Antichrist will have control of everything, you know, because of the authority that's been given to him. Yes, Bill, Brother Bill. Praise the Lord that you're not bothered with that stuff. What will happen with you? You'll have a joyful heart. That's what you have. Because all you have to do is get a computer and you realize.
Well, you said it so powerfully true.
Yeah. Good for you. Yeah, I'm serious. Good for you because it becomes a headache after a while. First, it's supposed to be a help, and all you have to do is get some virus in there or get, you know, other problems and spend a lot of time on that computer. Now, for people in business, you know, it is a help. It is a blessing in many ways. But sometimes you're forced into it because when you first got computers, they were saying, well, you can pay your bills online and all this sort of stuff. And I'm like, nah, I'm not going to do that. But after a while, they're on to you. And they say, well, if you want to pay your bill over the phone, there's a $7.95 charge, but you can pay it online for free. Okay, well, I like a, you know, I don't, it should be scotch. You know, I don't want to pay any more than I have to. And they force you into that. They nudge you into that. Don, you're going to say something.
what to answer his question, it says that there, you won't be allowed to buy food if you don't do it that way. So that's a real powerful motivator. Everyone will go out and get what they need to do.
Right. But a Christian's, we're going to feed at the marriage supper of the Lamb. I'm going to have a free banquet, all you can eat, up there in heaven. So that's a wonderful promise there. Our time is going, but I want to wrap this up right here. Now, with all this, I'm really focusing on this chart because I want to bring out the Great Tribulation. There's a lot of judgments, and there are, well, they're called vial judgments in the King James Version. A vial, you know, like a little capsule, you break that and, you know, that comes out, but also called bowl judgments. Now, the bowl judgment, reason bowl is more accurate because just like you have a little kitty cat and you want to give him a little saucer of milk, you know, you put a little milk on it, you got to walk that thing carefully across because you're going to spill it all wherever you go. The bowl judgments are also called the saucer judgments, same wording there, is because at that point in the second half of the tribulation, God pours out those judgments and they're quick and they're fast. And that's why it's shallow, a little shallow dish, like just pouring it out like that real quickly. So these come in rapid fire succession at the toward the end of the tribulation period, which is right here. and that's the bold judgments, are also called the vile judgments. The whole purpose of this is to judge the unbelieving world, unbelieving Israel, and apostate Christendom, which has rejected the Lord Jesus. But God is going to take up his promises to the nation of Israel. He said that the nation of Israel will never be destroyed. Okay, now the unbelieving part of Israel will be, but not the believing part. And that'll force Israel to their knees and say, we now acknowledge the one that we've rejected. And in accordance with Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, it says, they'll mourn for him whom they have pierced. They'll acknowledge the fact that it was Christ who they crucified. And they'll mourn for them, and they'll mourn like those who've mourned for their only son, their first begotten son. And so it brings Israel to their knees. The rest of the nation, the rest of the world, is unrepentant. Let me see if I can find that verse real quickly. Despite all those things that take place, let me see if I can. Okay, yes, look at chapter 9, Revelation chapter 9. All these judgments that are coming down upon earth, you would think somebody would say, wait, we got it wrong. Look at verse 20 of chapter 9. But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, a lot were destroyed. Major percentages of the world are destroyed by these plagues. They did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons. They were worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, wood, which can neither see nor hear nor talk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. So even though God is judging them, they are stubborn and they don't repent because they're so steeped in sin. Okay? They could repent, but they don't. But Israel, a third of Israel does. Two-thirds are exterminated. But one-third comes through the fire, and that's what Romans chapter 11 talks about, that they will, all of Israel. Then, and let's turn to that just as we wrap up. Let's just turn to Romans chapter 11, because I think that's significant for us to know that portion. Romans chapter 11. And verse 25, Romans 11, 25. I did not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery. Israel will come around, lest you should be otherwise in your own opinion or own conceits, that blindness in part, notice that's a big word there, in part. There are Jewish people who come to know the Lord Jesus now, but the blindness in general over the whole nation is there. The blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Now, you know, I can say pretty clearly here, the majority of us are Gentiles. See? And so God had a plan to save the Gentiles. Proof positive right here. We're here worshiping the Lord Jesus. And a majority, if not all, whatever, are Gentiles. But it says he's doing this that the fullness of the Gentiles will come in. So in verse 26, when God has accomplished his work there, it says all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant or promise with them, when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies in Paul's day for your sake, but concerning the election, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable or without repentance. God made his promise, and he's going to keep his promise. He will save the nation of Israel. And so they will come through the fire like Daniel chapter 12 tells us. And it'll be a wonderful thing. But the battle of Armageddon is going to take place. And we will, and that's why I want to spend the time on this. We'll just talk about that for a few minutes and then talk about the millennium and then the eternal state in our next message. But the point I want to bring out right here is, of course, all this happens after the rapture of the church. What we want to make sure is that every single person in this room knows the Lord Jesus as their Savior. That you could realize the Lord Jesus could come today. Jerry and I were talking yesterday after yesterday's meeting. He remembers being taught from this chart 60 years ago about that same point. Jerry had made it so clear, right, Jerry? It was at this point. The Lord could come at any time. Now, that's been years, and we know that can happen. He may not come today, but he may come today. That's the point. And we want to make sure that every person in this room knows and loves the Lord Jesus. Not just that you say you do, not that you say you're coming into church, not just say you have a Bible and you memorize verses. That does not save you. Baptism doesn't save you. Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you need a Savior to deal with your sin, that has to be forgiven. That's what is the issue at stake. And if you have done that in your life, as the Lord Jesus Christ wants you to come to Him, then you can be with assurance and say, I know the Lord Jesus, I'm part of the family of God, and when He comes again for His church, I'll be included in that company. And I'll be up in heaven enjoying the presence of the Lord and the rewards there that are given out in service for His name. That's the wonderful, blessed promise that we have. You don't have to worry about that now. So let's close in a word of prayer, and we'll ask that the Lord will bless, and we'll have enjoyable fellowship downstairs as well. Thank you, Father, for these reminders to us from your precious word. We pray indeed that each one here has a confidence, assurance. Lord, we pray if there's someone that needs salvation today, that you will talk to their hearts and you would lead them to yourself, Lord, through your Spirit. What a wonderful privilege that would be, that someone would come to know the Lord Jesus, if that's needed today. And so, Father, we thank you for this blessed hope. We pray that you speak to our hearts about our responsibility to win others to Christ, to warn them of the dangers of this world that are yet to come. Lord, we see the furniture being put in place. We see all the things on the world scene that seem to indicate that your coming, Lord Jesus, is very near. Amen. And so we pray, Lord, that we would be those that have a handle on the book, that we know the book, and we're able to explain these things to people so that they are convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that this word is truly the word of God. We thank you, Father, for the food that's been provided. We pray that you bless it to us as we eat and we partake and we enjoy fellowship with one another. We ask it in the name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.